For those of you that don't know me, my name is Tom Roberts, and I'm the director here at Fort. And I'm the guy who gets to choose our speakers for our retreats. And it's a privilege for me to introduce Mike. I first met Mike probably about 6 years ago. He was the new pastor at Northbrook Church, where my brother Paul goes. And the first time I heard him, I thought, this guy really has something to say. Every time Mike speaks, it forces me to have to make some decisions in my own heart. And that's what I love about Mike coming. He does a clear presentation, but he loves God's word and he loves people. And you are going to really enjoy Mike this weekend. So Mike, come on up and minister to us.
Thanks, Tom, for that introduction. Love coming to Fort Wilderness. It's always an honor and a privilege to come here. And Fort Wilderness is the only place I ever speak that has its own skybox. So those guys up there, that's awesome. They have hot dogs and sausages up there. So if you missed out tomorrow night, the tickets are going $50. I will be collecting that if you want the skybox. I love coming and just being in God's presence. I believe nature is God's cathedral. And so that's why I love coming here so much. A little bit about me, just real quick. I grew up in Buffalo, New York. So I'm a Bills fan. Sorry. They're winning the Super Bowl this year, so it's going to be awesome. We're ready to go. The last 20 years have just been a practice, so we're good. This year, we're winning. I've got two kids, Ryan, who's 7, and Hannah, who's 12, almost 13, which is scary. I'm going to have a teenager. My wife, Rebecca, I've been married for 18 years, and they're not here. My kids were so mad at me that I was coming here without them, and my daughter wanted to sneak in the suitcase. I said, but it's all men. And she goes, well, it doesn't matter. My son says, well, I'm a man. And I said, no, you're a boy, so you need to stay home. Although it is a little hard for me to be here this weekend, to be honest. Today's my wife's birthday, so that's number one. Today, right? So you've all been there, you know. Today was my daughter's first cross-country meet ever. And tomorrow's my son's first football game ever. So it's kind of like... But it's all happening again next weekend, so we'll be there and accept the birthday. Although she'll stretch it out till next weekend, I guarantee it. We worked it all out. She's good, and I paid a lot of indulgences to come here this weekend. So here's my hope for all of us, because really, Fort sets me up to fail. Because you get stuffed with fish, and then you come sit and listen to someone talk for 30 or 40 minutes. And I just want you to know I can see you, all of you. Are we good? Okay. Here's my hope for all of us this weekend, really, including myself, that we'll create some space over the next couple days to pause and consider what's really important in our life, in our faith, in our soul. I actually came up yesterday morning because I needed some time to be with God. Like you, my life is very crazy, very hectic. And so I was praying for all of you this morning in my room, got up and I don't know most of you, but I was praying for you. And I have created these messages that we're going to share over the next couple days. Hopefully that you'll do a little bit of soul searching in between eating and shooting guns and riding horses and fishing and all the other great things we're going to get to do. And while I don't know all of you, I don't know most of you, actually. I know a handful of you, but most of you I don't know. But what I do know about some of you, because I know in a group this size, it's true that some of you here, life is fantastic. You've come this weekend, and you would say, Mike, my life couldn't be better. My job couldn't be better. My family couldn't be better. Things are fantastic. Awesome. But I also know this. There are others of you in which you say, yeah, life's really not that great right now. Things are not good at work. My wife and I are not in a great place right now. Things are kind of falling apart. And I'm here, and I just need God or someone to help me or touch me. And so I want to begin by praying for you, that God will meet you wherever you are. And I don't want to be weird about it, because I think Christians can be weird sometimes, right? Let's be honest, Christians, we do weird stuff. So I want to take all the weird out, but I also want to be aware of God's presence with us. I believe he's here with us. And so I want to pray that God will meet you where you are, not only tonight, but in the coming days, and that when you leave here, you will return with a newfound confidence that God is for you and not against you. So gracious God, I thank you for these guys that I get to spend the weekend with. I ask you to speak into their hearts and into their minds. For those that are here that would say, life's fantastic, things couldn't be better, I rejoice with them. The scriptures tell us to rejoice with those who rejoice, and my soul is so excited for them and the place they find themselves. But I also pray for those here today that maybe things aren't so great. As the scriptures say, I weep with those who weep, and so I pray for them, those that would be in that place, in a hard place, tonight, that you would meet them, that you would speak to them, give them confidence and trust and hope. In Christ's mighty name, amen. A while back, I was flying in an airplane. I do a little bit of travel, and I was flying, and I fell asleep, and I woke up, and I noticed the plane was just kind of circling. For those of you that travel, maybe for your job, or maybe you like to vacation a lot, you've probably been in a holding pattern. And I looked out the window, and clearly we're in a holding pattern in which we're circling the airport because we're not cleared for landing. And it lasts a long time, like 30 or 40 minutes. Very, very frustrating because, you know, connections are always so tight now. And I was getting really anxious and irritated and frustrated because we're just circling the airport. And I can see it. It's right there. And I'm circling above it, and I know that's probably my plane right there that's going to leave in 20 minutes if I don't get on the ground. And being in a holding pattern is very, very frustrating. Maybe you're here tonight and your life is in a holding pattern. And you say, God, where are you right now? My life's kind of in this holding pattern, and I'm just kind of waiting. The truth is, nobody likes waiting. Nobody gets up in the morning and says, boy, I sure hope I get to wait a lot today. Nobody says that. But I've also discovered that waiting can actually be a spiritual practice. Now, we think of things like praying and fasting and giving and serving as spiritual practices, but have we ever stopped and considered that waiting can actually be a spiritual practice? I mean, the Bible is full of people who spent a lot of time waiting. There's story after story after story, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, of God making, forcing, causing people to wait for something. Tonight, I want to look at a group of people from the Old Testament, a group of people that numbered about 2 or 3 million, that God made wait a long, long time. So tonight we're going to look at several passages from both the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers. If you've got a Bible, you can kind of stick your finger in those two places. I like to keep things very, very simple. And I think that all of us spend our lives in three simple places. The first place that we spend our lives is a little place that I call here. Here is where you are right now. Now, I don't necessarily mean here at Fort Wilderness in Rhinelander or McLaughlin or New whatever this town is at this place. I don't know. The GPS brings up different times every time I come here. But this is like you live a lot of your life in here. It's your current reality. For most of us, here is a decent place. It's usually an okay place, sometimes even a good place, a great place. And we love being here. But there are others of us that we don't want to be here anymore, at least not right here, because we have goals, we have dreams, we have ambitions for our life, and right here is really not where we want to spend all of our life. Others of us don't like here because it's a very, very challenging time. Maybe for you, here represents sickness in you or your family. Maybe here represents divorce or relational turmoil. Maybe here means you are working a job that you hate, that you wake up every day and you hate it. Maybe for you here is a place where your kids are causing you nothing but grief. For a lot of us, here is a very, very, very bad and challenging place. So we don't want to be here anymore. We want to be in a different place, a second place that I call there. See, a lot of us don't want to be here anymore. We want to be there because there looks a lot more attractive. I deserve to be there. I'm no longer content here. I want to be there. I deserve to be there. I've worked hard to be there. A lot of my friends are there, my families. I want to be there. But often, in between here and there is a third place that we spend a lot of time. And I call this third place the messy middle, because that's exactly what it is. And we spend a lot of time in the messy middle. The messy middle is the in-between place, the place between where you are and the place that you want to be. The messy middle can be a messy, confusing, frustrating place. And here's what I know about every one of you, including myself, is that we will all spend time here, we will all spend time there, but we'll also spend a lot of time in the messy middle. Some of you have been there. You're not there anymore. You've kind of gotten out of the messy middle and you're there. Others of us are here, and you like it here, but I promise you at some point we're all going to be right here, living in the messy middle. Now, the messy middle can actually be a good place. It can be a place of life. It can be a place of growth. But it can also be a very, very dangerous place. The messy middle can be a place, I believe, where your faith grows exponentially. But I also know this. The messy middle can also be a place where your faith goes to die. No one knows that better than the Hebrews of the Old Testament, the Israelites. I want to give you just a kind of a quick history lesson here, a quick run through of the story of the ancient Hebrews, the Israelites. So we're going to look at those Old Testament passages for a moment. And if you're a reader, while I was preparing for this message, I came across a great book. The author's name is Jeff Mannion. The name of his book is The Land Between, and it actually inspired a lot of the content that you're going to hear tonight. So if you're a reader, I encourage you to get that, especially if you find yourself in the messy middle. End commercial. So when you get to the book of Exodus, when you move from Genesis to Exodus, what you discover is that the Israelites, or the Hebrews, are living in Egypt. And the Hebrew population has grown at such an exponential rate that Pharaoh becomes nervous. Pharaoh's nervous because he thinks that the Hebrew population will grow so large that they'll actually overtake the Egyptians, that they will kind of run them out of their own land. And so Pharaoh, out of fear, decides to do something about it. He decides to enslave part of the Israelite population and kill the rest of them through genocide. So he makes kind of a deal, a pact with this guild of midwives, and he says to them, any child that's born male, kill them. Well, they don't follow his orders, and he discovers this, so he makes a second decree, and he calls all people to take all Hebrew children under a certain age and kill them by throwing them in the river so they can be eaten by crocodiles. Now, we come to Exodus 2, we meet a famous character that we all know. His name is Moses. If you all have children, you've seen The Prince of Egypt, so we know about Moses. We've probably seen the movie, or maybe going back a little further, the old Ten Commandment movie. Anybody around when that was? No one wants to raise their hand. So Moses is placed in a basket. Pharaoh's daughter discovers him. She takes him out of the river and calls him Moses because the name Moses means taken from the water or saved from the water. As you read through the story of Exodus, Moses grows up in Pharaoh's household. He discovers that he's actually a Hebrew, not an Egyptian. And so he's kind of in this confusing place, maybe a messy middle of his own. While he's walking one day through Egypt, he sees an Egyptian abusing a fellow Hebrew. And so Moses kills the guy, buries him in the sand. Pharaoh hears about it, and now he's going to kill Moses for killing the Egyptian. Moses runs away. He runs to the desert. He spends 40 years in the desert. Then one day while he's tending sheep, he comes upon this mysterious bush that's burning but is never consumed. And God speaks from the bush and calls Moses to this incredible mission to save the people. And this is what he says in Exodus 3. I'm going to bring my people out of misery and into the land of the Canaanites, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, God's promise is this to both Moses and the slaves in Egypt. He's going to bring them to a place of abundance. The phrase milk and honey is a metaphor for abundance. But first, they're going to find themselves as a nation in the messy middle. They're going to find themselves between the place where they were and the place they want to be. And for the Egyptians, this, or for the Israelites, this means the desert. I want to show you just a quick picture, satellite image. Can you bring up that first picture on the slide there? Here we go. Awesome. So this is a satellite image of Egypt. So you see Egypt to the my right, your left. If you look at the satellite map, what do you see? You see green. It's a lot of green. Egypt was a land of abundance. Egypt was a very, very fertile place. On the other side is the promised land, Canaan, now modern day Israel. That is also a place of abundance and green and vegetation and water. But what's in between? Go to the next slide. What's in between Egypt and the promised land? Brown. Brown means the desert, right? Now, Egypt was fertile. Canaan was fertile. The promised land was fertile. And we all want to be in that place. Every single one of us. We want to be in the place of abundance. We want to be in the place where things are good and peaceful and calm and nobody's yelling at nobody and everyone's doing what that's where we all want to be. The desert is an undesirable place between two desirable places. Now, if we fast forward and we come to the book of Numbers, the Israelites have been freed from Egypt. Moses has led them out, and they've been in the desert for 2 years. They've been wandering this desert for 2 years, 24 months. Now, you know what happens in the desert? Not much. You ever been to the desert? My first church that I served in was in Los Angeles, California. And for our men's retreat, we went camping in the desert. I don't know whose idea that was. Wasn't mine, but it wasn't a good one. There were scorpions and black widows in our food. There were mountain lions we could hear in the night. We were in tents, and during the day, it was hot. Listen, the desert is a terrible place. There are people that have tried to argue with me, no, Mike, the desert has a beauty of its own, and no, the desert is a horrible place, and I have no desire to ever go there again. But every one of us, who bring this home to today, every one of us will spend time in the desert of the messy middle. And the desert of the messy middle can be dizzying and disorientating. Everything that's normal in life is interrupted in the messy middle. It can be a very, very slow march. But I'm also convinced that it can be a place where our faith thrives. I'm convinced that the messy middle is one of the places that God can do his deepest work in you. It's the place where we're most attentive. It's the place for the best version of you to emerge. But the truth is, the messy middle, the desert, can also be that place where our faith goes to die. Now, not much grows in the desert. Most would say it's a place of complete barrenness. But what we're going to learn from our story today is that there are actually five things that grow in the desert. Five things I want to take real quickly from the book of Numbers, chapters 11 through 14. Because there are some things that thrive in the messy middle. And the first thing that thrives in the messy middle is complaint. The Israelites are in the desert for 2 years. Numbers chapter 11, verse 1, we read that the people, while they're in the desert, they complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. And when he heard it, when the Lord heard it, his anger was aroused. The word complaint actually can be translated as the word murmur. It's kind of a murmuring. You know what murmuring is? They've been in the desert and they have produced this litany of complaints, right? It's kind of become their hallmark. Eventually, their complaints are going to cost them in catastrophic ways. Complaint in this particular story will actually arouse the anger of God. He doesn't like it. Matter of fact, most people don't like it. Most normal people don't want to be around people that constantly complain about everything. Amen. Thank you. Because it's true, right? Nobody wants to hear that. It wears you down. I think in this story, the people of Israel had begun to wear God down because with each difficulty they encountered, God was whispering to them, "Do you trust me?" In the messy middle, God whispers to us, "Do you trust me?" And with every complaint, the Israelites said, "No, we don't." This wasn't the first time the Hebrews had complained. All the way back in Exodus chapter 14, the Israelites have been freed. Pharaoh's army is pursuing them. They come to the Red Sea, right? So the Red Sea is in front of them. The Pharaoh's army is behind them, and they're stuck kind of in between a rock and a hard place. And this nation of 2 million people says to Moses in verse 11, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone and let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve Pharaoh than die in the desert." They complain. What does God do? He rescues them. Parts the Red Sea. They walk through on dry ground. Then we come forward a couple more chapters. And in Exodus chapter 15, they've been in the desert for 3 days and they're thirsty. And they begin to complain. Verse 24 says, they begin to grumble against Moses and saying, "We have nothing to drink." So Moses strikes a rock, water comes out. So God's now provided twice miraculously, okay? But then one chapter later, Exodus 16, they begin to grumble again, and they said, now you got to read this kind of in a whiny voice, "If we had only died by the Lord's hand in Egypt, there we sat around pots of meat, and we ate all the food we wanted. But you brought us into the desert to starve. All of us were going to die of starvation." And again, what's God's response? He provides. He sends manna from heaven. The Hebrew word manna actually means, what is it? That's what's translated as, what is it? So that they go out into the desert and they see this stuff on the ground. What is it? And they gather it, and now God provides, right? God provides again. What do the Hebrews do? Numbers chapter 11. They began to complain and murmur again and began to crave other food. "If only we had meat to eat." Now, I have a little bit of sympathy. Imagine you eat the same thing every day for a year. You get sick of it, right? Any of you go through a period of your life where the times were tight and you had to live on like ramen noodles, like when I was in college, and after a while, you didn't want to see another ramen noodle for the rest of your life. Here's the Egyptians. They are eating the same thing every day, and they say, "Oh, if we only had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. And the cucumbers, and the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. But now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this what is it? This manna." And they're in the messy middle, and they're frustrated, and they're tired, and they develop this spirit of complaint. See, what they were doing was they were despising God's provision and rejecting his goodness. God provided every time they complained. They even went as far to say, "God, we were better off without you. We want to go back to Egypt where we were slaves. We're sick of this." Have you ever, let's have some sympathy on them for a minute. Have you ever been in this place and said, "I'm sick of it"? About 13 years ago, my wife and I have been married for 18 years. About 13 years ago, we decided, hey, we're in a place where we want to have children. And so we kind of make this decision, and we do all the appropriate things to make that happen, to have children. And my wife gets pregnant, in October, and it ends in miscarriage. And my wife was devastated. She always had this dream of being a mom. We had this plan. This whole plan worked out. We'd already bought baby clothes, and we lost this baby, and my wife's just devastated, just crying every day. It was horrible. So we said, okay, we're going to try again. And we tried, and we tried, and we tried, and we tried. Nothing. A year goes by, nothing. 2 years go by, nothing. Try and try and try. My wife's becoming so discouraged. And we go to this doctor, this infertility specialist, and they do all these tests, and they say, I don't know what to tell you. You guys are infertile. You probably can't have children, and your only hope is to do this procedure called in vitro fertilization, which cost $10,000 at the time, and we didn't have insurance that would cover that, and I made like $15,000 a year was my total annual income at the time. And so here we are, devastated. Years are going by, all of our friends are having children, and we're right here. And as a couple, we're in the messy middle. And we so desperately want to be there. My wife, even more than me, I mean, I wanted kids, but you know, when a woman wants a child, a woman wants a child, and she wants to be there so bad. And I'm walking in my house, and every day my wife is crying, and people are having babies, and we're getting invited to baby showers, and we're right here, and I'm sick of it. And I start to complain. God, I've given my whole life to you. You called me to be a pastor. I said, okay. I'm living below the poverty line for you. And we want one thing. And it's the one thing you say we can't have. And we're right here and we're sick of it. The messy middle can wear you down. You may be in that place where you just say, I'm so sick of the medical treatments. Or you say, I am so sick of my children behaving like they're behaving. Or I'm so sick of the way that my wife treats me. I'm so sick of my job. I'm so sick of being broke. I'm so sick of being alone. And from that place, it's very easy to go from complaining to developing what I call a spirit of complaint, in which all of life is wrong. In the summer it's too hot, in the winter it's too cold. My job is the worst job ever. The waiter at every restaurant is terrible. My kids are the worst kids ever. All the drivers in Wisconsin are terrible. They all hang out in the left lane. The sermon at church is never good enough, and my wife's always a nag. When the truth is, none of those things are even the real issue. Because the real issue is the messy middle you find yourself in. And nothing's ever right. Now, I believe that God wants us to be honest, but there's a fine line between honesty and complaint. Now, in the messy middle, we have a choice. Because we don't get to choose everything that happens to us. I don't get to choose necessarily the way my body reacts or acts. If I get cancer, it's not necessarily my choice. There are lots of things I don't get to choose, but what I do get to choose is my response. It's the one thing I can choose. So I wonder, is complaint a hallmark of your life? Because the truth is, nobody wants to be around that. Because when we complain in the messy middle, it's kind of like the Hebrews saying, God, I don't trust you, and complaint and trust are not very good roommates. There's a second thing that thrives in the messy middle. The second thing that thrives in the messy middle is what I want to call an emotional meltdown. In Exodus chapter 11, we see Moses. Moses actually has an emotional meltdown. He's listening to all these people complaining, and he's sick of it. And so in verse 12, this is like one of my favorite verses of the whole Bible. In verse 12, Moses says to God, he's praying to God, God, did I conceive these people? Did I give birth to these people? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant? These people are children. And this is what he says. He says, please just kill me because I'm sick of them. I've actually been there. I just tell you, this is kind of free. I served a church in Colorado about 12 years ago. I was the senior pastor of a church in Colorado Springs. And I had one of these moments. And I'm sitting in my car on a Sunday morning, driving out of the parking lot, and I'm yelling. There's no one else in the car. I'm yelling at God. I'm saying, God, I am so sick of your people. Right? We kind of all... Now, this is different than complaint, because the Israelites were complaining about God. Moses was actually praying to God. See, the messy middle can also be the birthplace of honesty. And I think it's good to develop the art of crying out to God. You may say, well, why do I need to cry out to God? Why do I need to be honest? He already knows. Why do I need to inform him of what he already knows? We need to do that because we need to speak it. We need to get it out. I believe that emotional meltdowns can be good. I think they're actually a good thing because often they can be a catalyst for change. Listen, it's true because I've lived it. 8 or 9 years ago, I had an emotional meltdown, like a real one. So I was serving at a church. I'd been there a long time, and I was very, very busy. The church I lived at was serving was in an economically deprived area, so we didn't have a lot of staff. So I was doing all the work myself. I was very, very busy. But I was also like, because I'm a man like you, I was trying to make a name for myself, right? Because we all kind of go through that phase. And so I was kind of in that phase, and I was working long hours. I was going through unbelievable stress. I was doing all this stuff, and I started to get sick. And I went to the doctor. They ran all these tests. They tested me for high blood pressure. They tested me for cancer. They tested me for all this stuff. And she came back, my doctor, and she said, you know what your problem is? I said, what? She says, you're stressed. She says, you have no other disease. So I went home, started working again, working hard, 50, 60, 70, 80 hours a week, every week, never home. And here's where the meltdown happened. I came in one day and told my wife that we had to cancel a vacation because something came up. You ever done that? You know what my wife said to me? She looked at me and she said, I don't know what this is. She said, but whatever this is, I'm done. And she walked out and didn't talk to me for 3 days. Now, that's hard when you're the pastor of the church, right? You know, right? In that moment, I had a meltdown, a complete meltdown. I went to the elders of our church. I took a 6-week sabbatical and made some cataclysmic changes in my life. So much that I can say right now my marriage is the best it's ever been, even better than when we first got married. But in between, I had to go through the messy middle. In the Psalms, the book of Psalms, Psalm 69, I love the Psalms because they're so honest. The psalmist writes in Psalm 69, verse 1, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. You ever been in that place where you feel like the waters have come up to your neck and you don't know what else to do? That's the place of emotional meltdown, a place that can also be a catalyst for dramatic change in life. Moving on quickly here, the third thing that thrives in the desert is God's provision. Because listen, the messy middle of the desert can be the place where we learn to see God as our provider. He delivered the Israelites. He provided water. He provided manna. And he provided meat. God always provided exactly what they needed. Not always what they wanted, but exactly what they needed. And sometimes when you're in the messy middle, when you're right here, sometimes he simply provides the capacity for contentment. God provides what you need to get from here to there. I think Jesus' greatest work of provision, of spiritual depth and transformation is right here. More than here or there. Listen, there's a fourth thing that thrives in the desert. And it's the thing we don't like. The fourth thing that thrives in the desert is God's discipline. The Israelites, as they're walking through this journey. If you go back to Exodus there, they're complaining, God, we want meat. God, we want meat. What you're giving us isn't good enough. We want meat. Verse 18, God says this to Moses, tell the people, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow when you will eat meat. The Lord has heard you when you wailed. If we've only had meat, we were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat and you will eat it. I love verse 19. This is what God is like ticked. God says, you will eat meat not just for one day or 2 days or 5 days or 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it. I'm trying to get the picture here of like meat coming out of their nose. So God sends a quail, right? And they get meat. And while the meat was still between their teeth, okay, we come to verses 31 through 33. Verse 33 says, after the quail had come, but while the meat was still between their teeth and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people and he struck them with a severe plague and thousands of them died. This is a great story for your kids when they complain that they don't want to eat their dinner. Kids, I'm going to read a Bible story right now. I want you to listen. I know you don't want to eat the peas, but I got a great story, right? See, most of us respect discipline, the inflicting of pain for redemptive purposes. We respect parents who lovingly discipline their children. We respect employers that call people on bad behavior. So why would we not see God as just in bringing correction against his people? Because we're not immune to it. I mean, here are the Hebrews. They're standing on the edge of the promised land. They're standing there. They're ready, and they're complaining. They're standing on the edge of the promised land in Numbers chapter 13, and God sends in a kind of a recon team to go check out the promised land, and they come back with a report, and they say the land is exactly as God said it. It's flowing with milk and honey, but there's big obstacles, big people. We can't do it. We can't do it. It's too much. So really, as the story unfolds, they've been traveling through the desert. They're here. They're in the messy middle, and now they're right on the edge of the promised land. They can see it. But they also see their obstacles in the way, and they come back and they say, Moses, it's too hard. We can't do it. And I want to say, when did God ever say it was going to be easy? Because going from here to there is rarely easy. God never defined his will as smooth sailing. In Numbers chapter 14, the members of the community raised their voices and they wept aloud. They're standing on the edge of their promise. They complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said, if we had only died in Egypt, or if we had only died in this wilderness, why is the Lord bringing us to this land so we die by the sword? Wouldn't it be better for us to just go back to Egypt? And the Lord said in verse 20, I forgive you, I've forgiven you. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills all the earth, not one of you who saw my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt, in the wilderness, but disobeyed me and even tested me, not one of you will ever see the promised land, an oath I gave to your ancestors. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. And so now they've got to learn the hard way, and they wander in the desert for 40 years. I want to bring up that last slide real quick, this last kind of map. Can we bring up that last one? So here's our satellite image again. I mean, from Egypt to Canaan is kind of a quick route, but the green arrows represent the route that they took. Do you see how crazy this is? I mean, it was a straight shot, but God leads them all through the desert. They're there for 40 years. Why? He was disciplining them. Maybe you're in the place you are right now, and I mean this with all due respect. Maybe you're in the place you are right now because you got to learn the hard way. Because some of us only learn the hard way. Now we look at that and say, that seems harsh. Why would God do that? It seems harsh that God's got me right here because I don't want to be here anymore. Why won't God just rescue me? Why won't God get me out? I thought he loved me. But could it be that God has you in the messy middle? Because he's attempting to rescue you from something? Because for the Hebrews, a lot is at stake. They repeatedly said to God, God, we were better off without you. God inflicts pain on them, but the pain that God inflicts is always redemptive pain. So what do we do with this story? As we kind of wrap this thing up. What does it mean for us? Well, there's a fifth thing that I believe thrives in the desert, and that's transformational growth. When the Israelites finally came to Canaan, they were new people. So they went from slaves to the people of God. When the Israelites left Egypt, they weren't like with tambourine singing kumbaya. That's a myth. I mean, think about it. Think about true biblical history here. They were enslaved in Egypt under the influence of Egyptian gods, Egyptian practices. For years, they had been completely indoctrinated by Egyptians. They came out of Egypt, a ragtag bunch of slaves, and they marched into the promised land as God's people, completely transformed. Because the messy middle is the place where we really learn to trust God. In the desert of the messy middle, it's the best soil for transformation. The place where we make that decision, will I trust God? Because the truth is, listen, for me, I've learned way more here in the messy middle than I ever did here or there. I've had much more transformation happen in my life here than I've ever had here or there. Now, transformation doesn't happen automatically. There's a saying we have in our culture, and it goes something like this: time heals all wounds. That's not true. I don't think that's true at all. Because for some people, the more time goes on, we get bitter and we get toxic. See, when you're in the messy middle, your heart is at danger. And the choices that you make there determine your future there. I believe that the messy middle is the best place for transformation, but it's also the place of spiritual death. The place that we often hate is the place where God often does his deepest work. So my prayer for you is that when you find yourself in the messy middle, that God would bless you in that place, that God would transform you in that place. And wherever your messy middle is, my prayer that God will take you from where you were to where he desperately wants you to be. As we wrap up tonight, I want to do something. Again, I don't want to be weird because I think I've been a Christian a long time. We're kind of weird as Christians, aren't we? I mean, we just do some weird stuff. I don't want this to be weird, but I also want there to be a little bit of meaning tonight. And so, and I know men don't like to stand up, but we're just going to kind of get over that real quick. If you say, Mike, you know what? That's me. I am in the messy middle. I'm right there. I'm right there right now. It could be severe. It could be simple. It could be whatever. But you'd say, I am right there. If that's you, I just want to ask if you just stand up for a second. We're all guys here. Just stand up if it's you. Just go ahead and stand up. Nothing to be ashamed about. Because I'm honestly living there right now. There's some things going on with me that I'm there again. And I don't like it, but I'm there with you. So here's what I want to do. If you are near somebody and you're sitting down, if you're near somebody that's standing, would you just kind of put your hand on their shoulder? And I say that because in church we often pray for people by touching them. And I know some people don't like to be touched, but it'll only be a minute. It's kind of a way of us saying, I'm here with you, I'm praying to God with you, and I'm going to pray a prayer. And as I pray, for all of you that are standing, I want you to receive this from the Lord. So gracious God, I thank you for all these men who are here tonight. Many have stood and said, I'm there, I'm right there, I'm right in that messy middle, I'm in the desert, and God, I get it because I'm there with them. And I ask you to meet us right now in this place, that you would do a deep work of transformation, whatever it is that we're up against. Lord, help us to not develop a spirit of complaint, but God, in all things, we whisper, God, I trust you. God, I don't like this, but I trust you. Would you meet us here, oh God? Would you meet us in this place? Would you give us peace and confidence that you really are in control, that you really do have our best interests in mind, and that when we get there, we are going to rejoice because we know we got there through you and through you alone. As we go about the rest of this weekend, oh God, would you meet us? Would you help us to become more like you, I pray. In Christ's name, amen and amen.